The Psalms of Ascent are Holy Spirit-inspired songs sung by pilgrims on the way. This collection of songs is an invitation to Jesus' people to look up as we walk, to be honest about what's going on in and around us, and to be strengthened on our journey with Jesus together.
Hi Westside, I'm Kathleen.
I'm Holly.
I'm Ryan.
Please stand with us if you're able for the reading of God's Word.
Today's reading comes from Psalm 133.
Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity.
It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes.
It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, let me pray for us. So, Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you for who you are, for what you're doing, for the work that you're doing right now in your church, your whole church, Lord, across the globe, in our city, and in individual Christians like me and like those who are listening and a part of this, who profess a faith in Jesus. Lord, thank you for all that you're doing, for the way that you're moving and leading and transforming us. And I ask, Lord, that today, in this time, as we go through your word, that it would be a holy moment for us. Lord, that we would make space, that we would make you the priority, that we would do whatever it takes to set our eyes on you in this time, to fix our hearts on you in this time, and just let you do the surgery that you need to do in us to transform us and to change us and to build us up and to discipline us and to correct us and all of that. And so, Lord, we don't want a sermon from a person. We want the power of God, the power of your Holy Spirit moving in us as your people. And so, Lord, would you use this time to that end? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so a question that I want to start with for those of you who would profess faith in Jesus, those of you who would identify as a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you a question. Here's the question. Why do you think it is that, you know, we as Christians claim to believe and live out some absolutely, mind-bending cosmic realities? And yet so often we seem to be bored and apathetic about our faith. Why is it that the claim of the Bible is that we can live these lives of communion with the living God and power and life and love and transformation, yet we can be bored and apathetic? How is it that we can become lethargic about the things of God? And how is it that actually the things of the world seem to have, you know, oftentimes, if we're honest, a much greater pull on us than the things of God? I mean, just through this series in the Psalms of Ascent so far, we've heard the Bible make some amazing claims about Jesus' power to fill us. Through Jesus, there's power available to fill our lives with realities that we can't find anywhere else, at least not in a permanent sense. Like things like, you know, a stable source of joy. A stable source of joy, or you know, calmed and quieted souls, like rest in this ancient world, or all kinds of healing from the brokenness in us and around us. Like the Bible says, these things are available to us. We say that we believe and we live out these mind-bending, supernatural, cosmic realities. We say that they're ours. And yet the confession for a significant chunk of us would probably be that we're a little bit bored. Why do you think that is? Like, what do you think is happening there? I wonder if it's a couple things. First, what Ian McGilchrist calls the deadening effect of the familiar. It's just the way that, you know, things just become old when you've heard them before. They sort of, like, older things lose their shimmer and their shine, and we're always looking for novelty. We're obsessed with new things. We always want newer and newer things. Maybe it's the deadening effect of the familiar, but the problem is with that idea is that the deadening effect of the familiar would only be a problem if the things that we're familiar with haven't actually paid off. I mean, if what you and I are familiar with would be joy and rest and transformation, I don't think that familiarity would be a problem for us. And that's why I think there's a second reason for our apathy. And I think it's because many of us have forgotten that the Christian life is more about staying with Jesus than it is about coming to Jesus. The Christian life is more about staying with Jesus every single day than it is about coming to Jesus. Like, we make a big deal about coming to Jesus. We're always talking about coming to Jesus. In the church, we see the whole world. You know, there's people outside of Jesus and there's people inside of Jesus. And we want people to cross the line from outside to inside. But often the problem that we've had and this thing that we have to confess is that we've tried to get people across that line, but then we don't really disciple them. Other than them hearing a sermon, like, are we really making disciples? And I think the reason why we don't make disciples, and I think the reason why so many of us hear that and feel maybe a little bit guilty or weighed down, is because we don't really know what it even means to live as a disciple. And so we think that that work of making disciples is for, you know, seminary trained or, you know, professional ministers. We'll leave it to them. It's because we don't even really know what it is to live as a disciple. And that's why, as we've gone through this series in the Psalms of Ascent, we've been talking a lot about discipleship and pilgrimage. To come to Jesus, to be a Christian, means to be a disciple. And disciples are not learners in a purely academic sense. They are those who learn relationally from the one that they follow. To be a disciple means that you live in relationship with the Holy Spirit of Jesus. And that through relationship with him every day, through relationship with the Holy Spirit of Jesus being your priority every single day, he teaches you how to live. He teaches you how to think. He teaches you through the word how to love those around you, how to reach out to a lost and broken world, how to contextualize the gospel, how to just live with peace and rest and joy. We're also pilgrims. We're people moving somewhere. I mean, these are at the core of what it means to be a Christian. It's why we've been talking about them so much. We are a people who actually take steps on our way somewhere every single day. This life is about staying with Jesus. As Christians, we live to stay with Jesus. If you are not intentionally staying with Jesus every day, it's no wonder why the Christian life doesn't deliver what it promises, because you're not living it. And it's why this psalm in front of us today, Psalm 133, is so important. So let's look at it. It opens with the word behold. And I love this word. I love wherever this word pops up, especially in the Gospels or in the book of Revelation. It's really a command. It means look. Just look. It's a command to look. And it tells us to look because something exceedingly rare, like something that you wouldn't expect, something surprising is happening. And for us, as we read these songs a few thousand years after they were first sung, behold, it is literally the command to imagine what these people were seeing as they made that ascent into the city of God for worship together. We need to cultivate a biblical imagination. That's what, whenever you see behold, it's an invitation for you to imagine. God wants you to imagine something, not imagine something, you know, fantastical that's not real, but imagine reality as it is. So behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Behold. This group of people singing, which is what all the Psalms of Ascent are, their songs, as they're singing as they make their way into the city of God for worship. This group of people are not just people in the same place singing the same songs. Like, that's what we often do when we come together for worship on a Sunday. Can't wait to do it again. But when we come together on worship, we're in the same place singing the same songs. But what's happening here is a little bit different. See, these people aren't just singing the same songs in the same place. They're literally singing about each other, and they're singing to each other, about each other. It's something that we tend to neglect in our worship today, and we need to bring back to our worship in the church. They are singing about their experience together, and they're singing to each other about it. And what is their experience? Well, something incredible. Again, behold, they're experiencing life together in one heart, one soul, one mind. This is a massive and diverse caravan of disciple pilgrims from 12 different tribes. These are not a lot of people who see each other a lot, and they're people supernaturally unified. A diverse group of people, supernaturally unified, so supernaturally unified that they're singing to each other about it. Have you ever experienced something like that kind of unity with a diverse group of people? Have you ever tasted that? You know, this is why we love and we crave live events. Like, this is what happens when you go to a concert. This is why we go to concerts, or why we watch sports in a stadium as opposed to at home, where it's way more comfortable and you've got slow-mo replay like right there. Like, the experience that way is better. You get way more details, but it's not the stadium. The reason why we love that is because when a chord is struck by a band in a stadium, or a goal is scored, or a ref completely blows a call, all at once, the entire crowd erupts in one heart and one soul. All at once, we are transformed from thousands of individual people to one body, and it just does something to us. We walked into the building as thousands of individuals, but then something united us and we were changed just for a moment, but we were changed. We were transformed into one body, one heart, one mind, one focus, one passion. It's powerful, and it's by design. Human beings, this is the claim of the Bible, human beings are built to experience something very powerful in unity with each other, in relationship with each other. When that chord is struck, that goal is scored, that thing that happens, you were built for that thing. But a concert or a game cannot match what Psalm 133 is showing us. And because after the concert, you're back to being individuals. You walk out of the stadium and you're triple checking your wallet to make sure nobody swiped it. Or after the goal is scored, the guy in front of you with the huge head is back to blocking your view totally. It only lasts for a split second. But when that experience of unity, togetherness, one body, one heart, one soul, one mind, one passion, one mission, when that comes from a move of the Spirit of God, we're changed forever. Some of you are Christians because of a moment like that. And you look back on that moment as the time when it was sweet to know Jesus. It was at camp or at a conference. And that was the moment for you. And since then, you've been running on fumes. We're often never the same after that. When the Spirit moves in that way and binds us together, we are excited and grieved and inspired and compelled and constrained by the exact same things. We start to become like a single body in a way that a concert or a game could never accomplish. And the first thing verse 1 tells us is that about that kind of unity is that it's, here's the first adjective, it's good. It's good. The Hebrew word is tov, and it means what it sounds like. God's people being unified is good for us. It's healthy. It's right. It's good. It's a pure thing. It's a good thing. It's the same word that God used when he first created light and saw that it was good. And before we press on to the next part of this adjective, can we just acknowledge that this is why so much around us is not good. So why so much around us is not good, not healthy, not right today. I'm not going to give you stats on the epidemic of loneliness in our world right now because they're tired. You've heard them all. I've heard them all. But we are more isolated and divided than we have ever been as a people. And what's crazy is that we've built things this way. Like, Missy and I live in a high-rise a couple blocks from here. And, you know, you don't just need a fob to get into the building. You need a fob to get to any particular floor. We call that a feature, right? Because it keeps people away. Keeps people out. I'm constantly having to explain to some skip the dishes guy in the elevator why he has to go back down to the lobby and call back up again and then try it because his fob timed out, his floor access timed out. We've built things this way. We pay extra money for things to be that way. We place a premium on privacy and wherever possible, a lack of direct connection with other people. Recently, I found myself watching that documentary on Netflix. I don't know if you've seen it on there, but it's not that good. It's called The Last Blockbuster, and I got sucked into that because I miss Blockbuster. Like, I miss the days when you had to, when renting a movie meant you had to wear pants. We were so, like, extremely formal back then, but, like, I miss those days when, like, a date was you go for dinner, and then you'd go to, like, Blockbuster, and then you'd go home, and you watch a movie. Like, there was so many things going. It was amazing. Everything in this world is moving us away from direct human connection, and we're not being driven apart. We're choosing isolation. We like the tech being offered to us. We're not going back to Blockbusters. We like not having to leave the apartment because some stranger will drop tacos at the front door and leave before you can even get there. We like this. The other day I was in the elevator and I saw some delivery guy with McDonald's. And I was like, I was blown away though by seeing this. And there's stickers all over the bag. And the sticker said, "Aren't you glad you decided to stay inside?" Because you can just have your McDonald's without even talking to somebody at the drive-thru now. We call that progress, and meanwhile, we are all dying of isolation and more lonely than ever before. And then we come to Psalm 133, and we see why the psalmist invites us to behold, because there's something surprising, something exceedingly rare in our world happening in a group of people, something good. Here's a second adjective, something pleasant. Behold how good and how pleasant. This second adjective in verse 1 is there to show us that this powerful unifying force that God's people were experiencing as they worshiped wasn't just good for them, as in healthy and needed. It was also fun. It was satisfying. It was fulfilling. The people were enjoying this whole thing. This was enjoyable. This was an enjoyable moment. There's no such thing as God delighting more in us because we are not enjoying ourselves. Like, there's no such thing as like writing off some worship or styles of worship or styles of churches because they're too enjoyable. They're too exciting. They draw you in too much. No, what we're being pointed to here was good for us, but also satisfying, also enjoyable. Lots of things are good for us, but not enjoyable. Like colonoscopies and kale smoothies come to mind for me. But what's here is different. What's here is different. How good, how pleasant means this is something human beings crave, even if we don't realize it. In 2018, CBC ran an article called "Why Choir Singing is Good for You," and in that article, Daniel Levitin points to a wealth of neurological research that says our brains actually release oxytocin, dopamine, and serotonin as we sing together. Like, our brains do something as we sing together. Now, like everything else that, you know, the secular world learns about neuroscience today, when they chalk it up to evolutionary biology, but what if the Bible is actually true? And this book that was written thousands of years ago and tells us about this is actually pointing to the design of God, that we are made to be unified together. In fact, let me just pull this up quickly. There's one more thing I want to show you. Cassandra Shepherd in the Neuroscience of Singing says, "What has not been understood until recently is that singing in groups triggers the communal release of serotonin and oxytocin, the bonding hormone, and even synchronizes our heartbeats. We literally form one unified heartbeat. These are the chemicals in our brain that we use to treat things like depression. These are the chemicals in our brain that we chase all the time through all kinds of drugs. Could it be that when the Bible says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters in the family of God dwell together in unity, it means how good and how pleasant in an extreme way. It means your brain will release chemicals because God has designed you for community. He's designed you for relationship. We actually need to be together. Every single Christian who's part of the body of Westside should go on and register to be part of these gatherings the next 4 weeks. And we should have to do gatherings all day long. Spaced out, sanitized, masked, whatever. We should just have to do gatherings all day long because we need each other. And I think that right now, you know, this is one of the beautiful opportunities being created for us by God out of this pandemic. I think we're given some amazing opportunities right now. Look, generally speaking, a lot of us were choosing isolation a long time before COVID, before we ever even heard of COVID. We were choosing isolation. We all know that as hard as the last 14 months have been for some, they've also been paradise for a lot of others. I hear it all the time. People look at me and they have this like sheepish, guilty look in their eyes. They say, actually, I've kind of loved this. I've kind of loved it. Like, it's been pretty sweet just not having people around and doing my own thing and staying in. McDonald's might actually know what they're saying with their marketing campaigns. They might actually have done some research to know the people they're speaking to. The relational fabric of our culture was in shreds long before 2020. Even in Jesus' church, hospitality and life together was already a dying art. But now, finally, some of us are longing for other people again. Some of us are realizing the problem. Some of us are even angry at these restrictions because they feel like it's an overreach of what we need as human beings. And actually the harm being done in our isolation is far more than the virus has done. We're starting to miss that thing that happens with other people over food and wine in our homes. We're starting to miss connecting with other human beings without an agenda or a screen between us. And listen, church, as vaccines roll out slowly and we start to come back from this, we have an opportunity in front of us to remember that we were made for each other. We were made for relationships with other people, with people outside of our immediate family. It's worth something. It's worth even taking some risks for. These adjectives in verse 1 describe supernatural unity, but they also invite some self-reflection. Here's a self-reflection. Look, if you haven't had to change anything relationally through this season of a pandemic, Psalm 133 says there's something wrong with the way that you're living life. And if you're a Christian and you haven't had to change anything in this pandemic, Psalm 133 would say there's something not good and not pleasant about what you're experiencing. You are living, you have been living, and you are looking forward. You're kind of, I even hear from people, you know, like, I don't really want things to go back to the way they were. And you're living as if other people are a threat to your life. You're living as if the entire globe is in crisis. That's how you've built your life. That's how you've set it up. It's actually really a problem. But today, you're being invited to look, to imagine, to behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, because this good and pleasant thing is what God wants to give you. He wants to, it's in his heart for you. The whole story of the Bible is a story of people being brought into family that were not their biological family. It's the whole story of the Bible. It's all the way through. The climax of the Bible that we as Christians are meant to be tasting right now in the church is living life together in the presence of God. We've been talking about it for like years, but the church is meant to be a temple of the living God. When we come together as little temples of the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to be unified and experience this good and pleasant thing. And Jesus told us that his people would taste these realities in this life. He said we'd be known for these realities. We'd stand out in the world because of them. And so the apathy and the boredom and the deadening effect of the familiar, this is not church. This is not his design. It is not a problem with the Bible. It is not a problem with the Holy Spirit. It's not a problem with the Christian faith. It's a problem with how you're following or not following Jesus. Way too many Christians are deciding to jump ship on the Christian faith, but they've never followed Jesus. They walked across the line and they waited there for like 20 years. They stood there doing nothing. And they decided, oh, this doesn't work. The question is, how do we taste this? What's here in Psalm 133? And the answer is, it's the provision of God. He will do it. There are three things God provides to make this kind of unity possible that I want to show you in this psalm. He provides a place, a power, and a name. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, to experience this kind of life together, the kind of life God wants for you and me, for his people, for his church, we need a place. With most of the world blinded by the power of Satan, Jesus' people need a location to function as home. We have to have it. Because if we just go like, hey, I want to go have unity with as many people as possible, this kind of unity is not available. You will chase the live events, the concerts, and the sports in stadiums. You'll chase that stuff. You'll go after it. You'll experience it in doses. You can chase that thing your whole entire life. Some people just chase that feeling all of their life in other places, but it will never last. As Christians, we need a location to express this unity in Jesus before and until the kingdom of God takes over all of creation. And that need for a place is highlighted again in verse 1, where the people sing, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell," or some translations will say, "dwell together in unity." That phrase, "dwell together," links back to a couple Old Testament stories from Genesis where the same phrase is used. It's the stories of Lot and Abram, and Jacob and Esau. Both stories are very similar. The situation was basically the same. In both stories, these two families, groups, had grown to a place where their herds and their cattle and this need for space they had and for food had just outgrown the land. The land couldn't support them both to stay in the same place anymore, so they had to separate. Psalm 133 then invites the singing people of God, people steeped in these Old Testament stories, to imagine a different kind of land, a place fruitful enough for all of us to stay together. It's the fulfillment of that desire for like a house where the whole family, all the kids, all the grandkids, everyone can come together and be. It's why I think God has given us like a big auditorium like this one, because he wants his people to come together. He wants to pull them together. He wants them to sing together and experience what he designed their brains to do in that place, because he wants a communal bonding to take place. He wants us to live in love for him and for one another. And that place has been given to us, not in a building, but primarily in a church, the people of God. The place of our unity isn't primarily a building. The location of the church primarily is its people. Home, for us, isn't meant to be the structure that houses our biological families. Home for us in this life is meant to be the people of God. And some of us don't live with people of God in our homes. Some of us aren't married to people who love Jesus. Some of us are the only kid in a family where no one else loves Jesus. You need the church. It's not enough to just listen to sermons. You need the people of God. The church right now is spread through the whole world. It's made up from people from every tribe, language, and nation. But the church is also localized. Local bodies of spirit people experiencing the kind of unity these ancient people did. This rare kind of togetherness that our world, our city needs to see. A people unified in one heart and one soul. People excited, inspired, grieved, and on mission together. It's not just one night at a concert or in a stadium. It's meant to be a way of life, and God wants the world to encounter his power through the love and the unity of his people. And it's why he hasn't just given us a place, he's also given us a power. We've got two similes in verses 2 and 3. They're pictures that describe the nature and the effect of being unified as the people of God. The first picture, the first simile is oil running down the head on the beard and the robes of Aaron. The second is the dew of Mount Hermon. Now, oil is a biblical symbol of the Holy Spirit. And having it poured over a priest and running down his head and his beard, his robe, this is a sign of being totally and completely set apart for the purposes of God. Like totally devoted to him. Whatever he wants. The dew, the second simile, the dew on Mount Hermon is also fascinating. Hermon was a snow-capped mountain on the northern end of Israel. It's actually today over 9,000 feet tall. It's still today like the only ski resort that Israel has. For a few months of the year, you can actually go there and ski. They got like, I was looking at it this week, they've got like 5 chairlifts and whatever else. But imagine in a dry and arid place like the ancient Near East, to imagine the dew of Hermon was to imagine being refreshed. It was to imagine a place of fruitfulness, even in the hottest months of the year. It's a picture of divine provision. So these two similes, they're both layered. They describe unity as joy and provision, even in life's toughest seasons. But notice how both pictures include something falling from above. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down. Repetition is important. Running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. In both pictures, we have something symbolizing the power and the presence of God, oil and dew. And in both pictures, the blessing of unity comes down. It falls from above. The Holy Spirit, divine provision, falling down from above. God has not just given us, the church, a group of people, a place to focus our unity. He's gone a step further and filled that same church with his own empowering, consecrating, refreshing, life-giving, fruit-bearing Holy Spirit. He's covered us in oil. He's covered us in dew. Unity comes from above as the Holy Spirit is poured out on us. And we've been talking about this for a long time now, but the Holy Spirit is only poured out on us when we long for him, when he is the highest priority of our lives. We just want communion. We want what the Bible promises. We want what Jesus said he lived, died, and rose to do. In us, to us, to make us one with him, one with each other, to destroy our sin, to break the chains, to set us free, to fill us with rivers of living water. To walk by the Spirit is how we live as disciples of Jesus, to get up every day. Look, I told you discipleship is like scary for some of us. We don't understand what it is. This is what it is. It means you wake up every day and the first thing that you do, it might mean waking up earlier than you're used to, but the first thing you do is you just surrender to Jesus. You just surrender to him. You say, today I'm yours. Today lead me. You say whatever it is you need to say to surrender to him again. In a new way, in a fresh way. You were already saved if you came to him before. We're not talking about salvation anymore. We're talking about sanctification. We're not talking about being justified. We're talking about being made more like him. And it begins with surrender every day. You cannot follow Jesus unless you follow Jesus every day. You have to make time to surrender to him and to wait on him. To listen to him through the Bible. To listen to him in silence. Being still and knowing that he is God. Surrender. You wait. You run from the things he hates and you pursue the things he calls you to. And if you don't know what he's asking you, what he's calling you to, you just ask him to show you. You develop a relationship with God. That's all that it is. It is not that mysterious. Like Jesus has given us access as Christians. Nobody else in the world has access to this but Christians. to take advantage of that access. It's as simple as having a relationship with anybody else in your life, in the whole world. Sit at the feet of Jesus. Look at him and his word. Wait for him. That's all that it means. That's where it begins. And if we will do this, one unmistakable thing will happen to us. We will be transformed slowly. It's not about your effort or mine. He does it. He's promised to do it by his power. He will show us where we're grieving him. In those seasons, as you begin that work of just surrendering to him every day, you'll just start to see your sin, and it will hit you like a brick wall. You'll realize you're more sinful than you ever thought. Don't stop there. Just stay surrendering every day. Don't run from that place. Stay with him. You'll be changed. I'll be changed. And if you do that at the same time as I do that, and if a few others do it with us at the same time, something powerful will begin to happen in our church, something exceedingly rare. Something good and something pleasant. Something that will change our brain chemistry when we're together. Without even trying to be about unity, without even thinking about unity, we will start to share one heart and one soul. We will start to see Jesus at work in each other before we see anything else. The things that we say are secondary will actually become secondary. The way that we're hurting each other with gossip and slander and division and isolation, we'll just start to see it and we'll start to change it. And if that happens in a single church or a few churches all at once, it won't just change us, it'll change our city. But again, this is what we're after. This is what renewal looks like in our world. It begins with you deciding to build an actual relationship with God as a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, it means coming to Jesus and then stepping into that relationship. The unity of God, though, this is the key, is his work, not ours. All we do is position ourselves to receive it. This is why we've been doing spiritual practices with you in communities. We're positioning ourselves to receive from God. We need to, as a people, learn to position ourselves to receive. Everywhere else we go, we're in demand. Everywhere else we go, we need to work. We're tiring ourselves out. With God, he just wants us to sit and receive. One of the biggest issues with Christian unity today is the way that it gets turned into an idol. So when we come to Psalm 133, people think that what we need to talk about is how that we find the lowest common denominators theologically, the lowest common denominators in what we can all believe in together, and then just focus on those, and anything we disagree on, just avoid it, ignore it, and pretty soon nobody believes anything anymore. When Christian unity becomes an idol, it destroys the church. But when Jesus becomes the love of our life, and when we recapture relationship with him as our first love, unity comes to us falling from heaven. We don't pursue unity. God gives it to us when we pursue him. So he's provided a place for unity, a power for unity, and a name. We've already seen that unity comes down from above like oil running down, dew falling, and nowhere do we see the unity of God coming from above more clearly than God becoming man and dwelling among us in Jesus. This is what unites us. This is what makes us, turns us from multiple cultures, tribes, languages, peoples, nations into one new man. Jesus does that. There's only one name. Only one name under heaven by which any of us can be saved. It's the name of Jesus. It's the unifying principle for his church. It's not lowest common denominator. It is the transcendent reality that changes us. Jesus' West Side family did not come to plant a church so that everybody would look the same or think the same or believe even exactly the same. No, he planted a church so that everybody would love the same. God's idea is to unify a people, as we've said, from every culture as they surrender to his son as Lord and are transformed into his image. God's idea for unifying the church is entirely relational. Jesus is offering you and me, no matter who you are, no matter if you identify as a Christian already or not yet, he is offering you something. It's not a mistake that you're catching this sermon. It's not by accident. It's by divine design, because he's offering you something you cannot get anywhere else. Something you've only tasted in fleeting moments. There's only one path to experience the cosmic realities, mind-bending realities that we've been looking at. Because it's only in Jesus that God the Father speaks over us with the words that the close of this song points to, when the people sing, for there, in the dwelling together, in the one heart, one soul, one mind, one passion, one mission of the people of God, there in the unified people of God, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life. Forever. Life good and pleasant. Not just good for you, enjoyable. There, only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So if you have not yet come to him, you can do that today. If you see him as Lord, God, and King, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you surrendered him as Lord, he will save you. You can do it right there in the privacy of your own place, wherever you're taking this in from. And Christian, this is your moment to decide that you will no longer live settling for justification. You're going to run to Jesus and build a relationship with the living God so that he will fill you with his Holy Spirit over and over and over again. Continue. Not just seal you with the Holy Spirit, but fill you with the Holy Spirit like Jesus promised. For those who come to him, follow him, learn from him, take up his yoke, take up their cross every day. Only in him will we start to experience something like oil being poured out on us, dew falling, that exceedingly rare reality to behold in our world just how good, church, just how pleasant it is when Jesus' people dwell together in unity. Let me pray for us into these things. Ask God to just speak to us, to pour Spirit out on us, and then we're going to respond in the bread and the wine together. So, Holy Spirit, would you, Father, Lord, would you come and do your work? Jesus, thank you for your life, death, and resurrection. Thank you for what you did to make our access to this life possible. And Lord, forgive us for not taking advantage of what you lived, died, and rose to give. Forgive us for not taking advantage of it, Lord. Forgive us for settling for far too less. Holy Spirit, just come and speak. Open eyes. Let us see those places where you've been trying to work on for a long time, even though our necks have been stiff and our hearts have been cold. Come and, Lord, speak in a way that just softens us. Convict us, Lord. Discipline us. Do whatever you need to do to get hold of your church, to purge us, to purify us, to sanctify us, so that you can pour yourself out on us. And we can experience that good and pleasant reality of life together in your presence as your people. We know, Lord, this is the way to reach a lost and dying world, a world totally isolated and lonely. This is the way. And so, Lord, give yourself to us, whatever it takes, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Church, as you take the bread or the crackers or whatever, and the wine or the juice, and you take them, you taste them, remember that Jesus lived, died, and rose to tear that curtain that separated us from the Holy of Holies from top to bottom. His blood poured out for you is the forgiveness of your sins. His body broken for you because we required new life. And then he rose from the dead, like we're going to celebrate next Sunday. He rose to make this life a reality for us. To, 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 to give us resurrection power to live out of, but you have to lean in for it. You have to want it. It's too beautiful, too precious, too valuable for God to give to people who don't even take advantage of it, don't even use it, or pursue him the wrong ways, or are pursuing idols, worshiping false gods. So church, in this moment, as you taste the bread and the wine, set your eyes on Jesus, confess your sin to him, to those around you, to those in your community groups, and he will be gracious and he will fill us.